Do you ever find the Bible difficult? Do you ever find the Bible difficult? Difficult to read and study? Difficult to understand what's going on in it? Do you ever wonder, how does Abraham fit with Jesus? What's Joshua got to do with Job? How does Paul fit with the Psalms? And all this strange multitude of names and stories and events, how does it all fit together? This morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to take as our text the whole Bible. And we're going to look at the message of the whole book and the one story that flows through it all. What I hope to do is help you grasp this one story of the Bible, so that wherever you might turn in the scriptures, you'll see what it's really about, how it all fits together. So if you don't have a Bible in front of you, it is going to really help you this morning if you can grab hold of one, or at least see over somebody's shoulder and see one. I think hopefully there might be one or two left at the side. If not, see if you can peer over somebody else's shoulder. You see, this morning we're coming to the end of our series looking at biblical foundations, how to have a Christian worldview, how to think Christianly, how to look at all of life in a Christian way. And of course, throughout it all, we've been appealing to the Bible. The Bible defines our whole faith. We look to it to tell us what to believe. And the Bible is more than a rule book or just a history. It is this one story that controls and shapes our faith. You could call a worldview, which is what the philosophers call it, a meta-narrative, which just means big story. I don't know why they use the fancy words. A big story. A worldview is a big story. What is the story of the world? Its beginning, its middle and meaning, and its end. Well, what we're going to look at this morning is what the Bible says that one big story of the world is. This meta-narrative of the world. Remember what we've seen in the first few weeks, in the last few weeks, this foundation of our faith. How we began with a God who is eternal, perfect, self-existent, who has always been, will be, and shall be. A God who is awesome and perfect in every way. And that then he creates and shapes this world in order to be his temple. A place where he's going to display and show off his glory. And that then he puts in that temple people who are made in his own image to reflect this glory, to be his priests, to worship him. And he blessed them with marriage and family and these relationships in harmony. But then we also saw the terrible fall. When we finished at the end of chapter 3, we saw how this first man and woman had fallen into sin and had rebelled against God. They'd sided with the devil, and so they were banished from God's presence. And sin and death and suffering had entered the world. And so we're left at this moment. And it looks like everything has gone wrong. It looked like humanity is doomed. It looked like God's plan had failed. It looked like the devil had won. But if you remember, we heard this one promise from God. I'm reading from the ESV here. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The whole Bible, the whole story of the Bible, is contained in that one verse. God says to the devil, "I'm going to put a conflict, a fight, between mankind and you." And that there's going to be two people. There's going to be the people of the woman who are faithful to God. And there's going to be the people of the serpent who follow his ways. And these two peoples are going to be at enmity with one another. Constantly fighting one another. But from God's people, the faithful people, the offspring, the seed, one special offspring, one special seed is going to come. Who will crush the devil's head, who will destroy the devil's power and authority. He's going to do away with sin and death and suffering, and he's going to restore humanity. But in doing so, he will be wounded. His heel, his humanity, will be wounded in the very act of saving the world and defeating the devil. Now that right there is the plot of the Bible. Two peoples in conflict, looking to this promise. Who is the one? Who is this promised one? Look with me at chapter 4. And you'll see that instantly, this is the storyline that carries on. We're told that Adam and Eve have their first children. They have Cain, their firstborn son. And it says there, I have gotten, or I have received, a man from the Lord. Now that's a striking phrase. A man from the Lord. It seems that in the birth of their first son Cain, Eve is thinking, he could be the one. He's from the Lord. Could he be this promised seed who's going to save us and restore the world? And then they have a second child, Abel. But then there's this twist. Because the faithful line and son is not who you expect. It doesn't come through Cain. It comes through the younger son, Abel. And he's the one, it turns out, who's faithful to God and who worships him. And Cain proves to be a villain. And actually he then strikes down and murders Abel. Same story. Two peoples in conflict. Cain proves to be the offspring of the evil one, trying to wipe out the offspring that is faithful. And so Cain is not the one. He sins. And he dies. And then if you look at the end of chapter 4, you get into these genealogies, these long lists of names. At the end of chapter 4, you've got the genealogy, this list that flows down through Cain. So you've got this one line of the families who are serving the evil one. But then in chapter 5, you've got the faithful line that is going to follow on through another son, Seth. Again, you see, it's these two peoples, isn't it? One faithful to God and not. Does that make sense of why these genealogies are here? There's lots of them in the Bible. But then, this period of the Bible in Genesis, it just takes a hop, skip and a leap over thousands of years. And there's so much it doesn't tell us about the ancient world. But it does jump forward to some time in the past, we're not sure when. When, if you look at chapter 6, you see it says that the sons of God began to mingle with the sons and daughters of the earth. Oh, now there's a lot of debate about what that means, but I think what it's pointing to is that these two peoples were beginning to be mixed. And so the faithful people were beginning to be corrupted. See how that makes sense in the context? And so you see again, the devil is trying to wipe out this promised line. Because he knows if it survives, a saviour is coming through it. So he says, well, I'll try and merge them together and pollute them and corrupt them. And the world becomes so corrupt, the ancient world. God sends the judgment of the flood. And he wipes out the world. Yet, verse 8, Noah found grace or favour in the eyes of the Lord. God saves this faithful line. He saves this line of promise and preserves them through the ark, and they're rescued and saved. And then on the other side, as you go into chapter 9 of Genesis, if you just want to keep flicking through, I promise we're going to go a bit quicker. If we did the whole Bible at this pace, you'd be here till this afternoon. But chapter 9, Noah comes through the flood with his family, and it's like a new creation. There's an echoing of the words of Genesis 1, and the earth begins again. Aha, you think, is Noah the one? Is Noah the promised one? Look at this wonderful thing that's happening now, creation restored, and then, oh dear, you read on and you realise Noah gets drunk. And it causes all kinds of family shame and disruption. We all know that happens, doesn't it? And so Noah dies, he sins and he dies. And again, the Bible leaps forward thousands of years until the next significant leap in the story is we come to chapter 12. And this is the point where we really enter history as we know it. This is somewhere now around the year 2000 BC, in what is now modern day Iraq. And in chapter 12, this is a huge, huge important part of the story. God appears to a man called Abram, who is some kind of wealthy merchant living in what was the giant big city of the day. And essentially, if you look with me at the promise there in the first three verses, he says to Abraham, I will bless you. And you will be a blessing. And those who bless you will bless you. Those who curse you will be cursed. And in you, here it is, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, this blessing and cursing takes us back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? He's saying, Abraham, through you and your family, this promised line is going to continue. This faithful people. And through you, the one is going to come. One of your descendants, offspring, through him, all the people of the world will be blessed and saved. So now what we've got is the narrowing down of this promise. We know it's going to come through this one family of Abraham. And so then the rest of Genesis is about this family of Abraham. If you've ever wondered why the Bible doesn't focus on the rulers of Egypt, they had the pyramids up at this stage, they were powerful. It doesn't focus on the big empire of the Hittites, any of the big things going on in the world. It concentrates on this one tiny family wandering around in the desert. And you think, why? Because it's this line of promise. It's part of this bigger hope of a saviour who will come. And then there's a problem. Abraham and Sarah can't have children. But God gives them a miraculous son. When they're too old to have children, he performs a miracle and a son is born. And then shock, as you go on, I think it's into chapter 22. God then commands him to sacrifice this son Isaac, to put him to death. And you think, well, you can't, because he's the son through which this line is going to continue. Why would God do it? And then he provides a substitute at the last minute. God provides an animal to take the place of Isaac. And perhaps at this point you're thinking, is Isaac the one? Is this what it's about? Isaac's going to be sacrificed for sin. Could Isaac be the one? Or could Abraham be the one, this great man of faith? What God was teaching him is that this promised one, this seed, would be a miraculous son, born in an impossible way, who would be offered as a sacrifice, and that he would be a substitute on our behalf. Do you see how that story now suddenly makes sense when you see it's part of this one story? God is teaching down through the ages what the one to come would be like. But then Abraham gets into all kinds of mischief with his wife. He almost prostitutes her out, and he causes all kinds of trouble. He sins and he dies. Isaac does the same thing. He sins and he dies. And he has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau proves to be a real troublemaker. And the line of the devil continues. And he oppresses the line that's coming through Jacob, who proves, although a rogue at first, to be faithful in the end. And God preserves them all the way through Genesis. And he begins to bless and expand this family. And Jacob has 12 special children, who then become the heads of 12 clans and 12 tribes. And by the end of Genesis, they end up travelling into Egypt because there's a terrible famine. Again, the devil is trying to wipe out this promised line by starving them. But God rescues them. And he rescues them in a peculiar way. He raises up a man called Joseph, one of their own brothers, who they sought to put to death, actually is exalted as Lord in Egypt and rescues them. Sound familiar? Someone who's rejected, put to death, is raised up as Lord and saves them. It's the same story. We're being told a bit more about this promised offspring to come. So they end up in Egypt. And then you come to the second book of Exodus. Now we start to pick up the pace. And in Egypt, God blesses this people and this faithful line. And they grow and grow, and perhaps they become a million strong. But what happens in chapter 1? You probably know the story. Pharaoh seeks to kill the firstborn children. Same story, isn't it? Two peoples fighting. It's the devil, through his people, trying to wipe out the promised line. But God intervenes. He saves Moses as a champion. He sends him as a great prophet. Miracles are performed and the people are rescued. They go through the parting of the Red Sea, and God takes them on the way to lead them to a new land that will be their own. God's keeping this promise to Abraham. Now they've become a vast multitude through whom a saviour will come. And then the next few books of your Bible are all about how God meets with this people in the desert. If you flick through and look at Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, essentially this people and Moses, they're wandering with, following God in the desert, going to this promised land, but they all start failing to trust God. They all start disbelieving him. And they sin. And they die. Even Moses, this great champion, who's defeated the serpent, defeated Pharaoh. Could he be the one? Look at the miracles Moses performs. But then in a fit of temper, he gets angry, he blasphemes, he sins, and he dies. And these books are all about this journey through the desert to the promised land. And they meet with God there, and God gives them instructions about what it means to be his people, this faithful line. He gives them 10 commandments and then elaborates on what they mean. He promises to dwell amongst them in a special tent called the tabernacle. That's why if you read through these books and you read, there's all these pages and pages of instructions of the tent must be this colour, it must be made of such and such a material. And you think, whoa, this is hard going to read through. Because what's going on is God is promising in this special tent to live with his people, to be amongst them face to face. Again, we're being told something about the one who is to come, that God will come and live with his people. But then we press on. And then you come to Joshua. Has everybody found it? If you keep flicking through. Joshua is the next great leader, a mighty warrior. And he leads them into this promised land, and they engage in warfare against these other nations. And again, if you've ever wondered, why is this bit of the Bible so bloodthirsty? Why are they wiping out all these other peoples? It's the same story. They're fighting the people of the devil. These other nations that would seek to wipe them out and thus end any hope for the world. But Joshua leads them, and he's a great heroic warrior. He's able by God's power to stop the sun so they can win great victories. Could Joshua be the one? But he fails. They fail to conquer all of the land. And Joshua sins and dies. Then the next book is Judges. And this guy, again, carries on this history of this people. And again, we're asking, when's the one going to come? And Judges covers a period of anywhere between 400 to 800 years. It's difficult to figure out exactly. And it's this period after they're in the land. And it's a time of chaos. When they're oppressed by lots of other nations, the Philistines attack them, and the people are really falling away from God. Again, they're being corrupted. Same story, the devil is attacking them. And then you come, we'll skip over Ruth, it's a small book. It does fit with the story, but you come to 1 and 2 Samuel. And the main story of this book is when God's people seem to be in desperate need, the Philistines are going to wipe them out, God raises up a champion. He raises up a young boy called David. And God empowers him. And he kills Goliath, the Philistine champion, in a hand-to-hand combat. And then he's anointed king. And he unites the people. He brings them back to God's law. He paves the way for this tent to be made into a temple, to be made permanent. And he delivers them from the Philistines. And they become one of the most powerful kingdoms on earth, at peace and established. Same story. David versus Goliath, the faithful line versus the line of the devil. The Philistines versus Israel, same story. And you think, wow, David is actually called Christ, which means king, anointed one. And look at all these amazing things he does to save God's people. And you think, could David be the one? Could David be this promised one to save the world and defeat the serpent? Well, his story carries on into 2 Samuel. If you follow it with me there. And sadly we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Is this helping? Is this making sense? How these books all are flowing together? It's this one story. In chapter 11, David sees Bathsheba. This beautiful woman, he commits adultery. He murders to make the cover-up happen. David sins and dies. But if you look back just a few chapters to chapter 7, in that chapter, God appears to David and he gives him a promise. In verse 12, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." There's that word again, isn't it? Offspring. You see how it's the same thing from Genesis chapter 3? The same promise is continuing. Now here's David, a descendant of Abraham. And now God is saying, David, it will come through you. Your family will be the line of kings. One of your descendants, David, is going to be this promised offspring to save the world. So again, it's like the focus is getting narrower and narrower. We're finding out who this person's going to be. So then, David has a son, as you carry on through 2 Samuel, Solomon. Solomon builds the temple, this permanent dwelling place for God. Solomon is wiser than any man who's ever lived. The people are more powerful, more wealthy than they've ever been. Could Solomon be the one? But Solomon, he marries foreign wives, he abandons God and worships other nations. Again, it's this work of the evil one corrupting this faithful line. Solomon sins and dies. And then it doesn't get any better. The next few books are 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, if you want to look through those. That is then the history of this line of kings, of David's family, and seeing how this promise is then worked out. And if you read through it sometime, you'll see how one king after another fails. One king after another. And some are better than others. Some are terrible and commit idolatry and murder. Some are more faithful and the promise line continues. But it's the same story of this ongoing conflict. And each king sins and dies. And eventually, the people become so corrupt. If you flick through to the end of either 2 Kings or the end of 2 Chronicles, you'll see it comes to disaster. This line of kings comes to an end around 600 to 500 BC. They become so corrupt that God sends Babylon, the world's superpower at that time, to conquer them. And the country is devastated and wiped out. It's right there at the end of, say, 2 Chronicles, for instance. They were taken into exile in Babylon. So the people are now wiped out, they're few in number, they're slaves in Babylon. And you think, the devil seems to have won. This promised line, this promised people is down to just ashes. They're not even in the land anymore. And God seems to be punishing them. There seems to be no hope. But then look with me at the end of 2 Chronicles. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, it goes on to say that Cyrus, king of Persia, will then release all the prisoners and he'll allow them to go back to the land. And the end of 2 Kings talks about the fact that even in exile in Babylon, a descendant of David survived. Even in exile, God protected this faithful line. Even though it's getting smaller and smaller, he's protected this promised line even then. And the promise continues. Although the devil seems to be winning, the line carries on. And then you come to the end of the historical books, to Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, this takes place about 70 to 100 years after this going into exile. And God raises up prophets and leaders, and they go back with the last descendant of David, and they go back to the land. And the story of Ezra and Nehemiah is of how they rebuild. And God is beginning again this process and this plan of bringing a saviour into the world. But then you come to Nehemiah 13, the end of these historical books. And again, disaster. Despite the rebuilding, despite all that God's doing to raise them up, it turns out, as you read that chapter, the people are still committing the same sins. They're still marrying the foreign nations and worshipping other gods. And so again, it seems like the devil is winning. And again, the people sin and die. Then you come to Esther. Wonderful book. I'll cover it in 30 seconds. It's the story of conflict. God's people in exile. The devil tries to wipe them out through the evil schemes of a man called Haman. But God saves and delivers them. Same story, isn't it? Same story. Same ongoing story. But then you come to the wisdom books, which begins with Job, runs through Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. Now this group of books was probably put together in the time of the kings that we just heard about. And the book of and the books of wisdom, the books to tell how God's people, to teach God's people, this faithful line, how to live in the world. So the book of Job is all about suffering. How to cope with living under this curse of suffering that we looked at last week. And you'll see it begins in the first few chapters with the devil again attacking the faithful line. He attacks Job, a righteous man. Same story again, isn't it? But God rescues Job. He saves him, he brings him through it. And here's the key thing. Job is an innocent man. He's a righteous man, and yet he suffers without cause. Again, God is putting together this mosaic of pictures, and he's saying the one to come will be an innocent one who will suffer unjustly. Then you come to Psalms, and the book of Psalms, which of course we sing every week, is really the prayer book and the song book of this Davidic line of kings. And it's full of this conflict between these two lines. Consider Psalm 1 that we just sang a few minutes ago. If you notice there, it's all about the righteous and the wicked, and how God will judge them and separate. You see, it's this same thing. It's those who are faithful to God, this line of promise, and those who will fight against it. And that's why there's so much battle in the Psalms, this constant warfare. But then again, through the Psalms, there's this promise of a coming king, a coming deliverer. Psalm 72, for example. A king will be raised up from the line of Abraham, from the line of David, who will rescue and save God's people and restore the earth. And then Proverbs is all about wisdom. How to make wise decisions. How to cope with the reality of living in a fallen world. And the rest of the books of wisdom, Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, are about the same thing. So again, it is, although they're guiding us and advising us, there carries on through them this one story of this coming promised one. And then, the rest of the Old Testament is what we call the book of the prophets. Now what might be confusing, beginning with Isaiah, Jeremiah, running through to the end, to Malachi, what might be confusing is that the events of the prophets take place during the history books that we just read about in Kings and Chronicles. So your Bible's not in strictly chronological order. What takes place during the prophets is actually happening back in the time of the Kings and Chronicles. And these prophets were messengers who were raised up to speak for God and to call his people back to him. They were inspired in this unique way to speak for God. They were his word becoming flesh. The prophets not only spoke out God's word, they acted it out. They were themselves a living parable of God's word. And their message was always twofold. Come back to God. Be righteous and true. And here's what you need to hope in. A promised son is coming. For instance, Isaiah chapter 9. If you want to turn there. He speaks about the darkness and gloom of the earth. How the devil seems to be winning. But then in verse 2 he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Verse 6, what is this great light? For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. Of the end of his government, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Again, Isaiah says, in the midst of the despair of the world, there's one coming, a saviour, a king, who will heal and restore. And that's the message of the prophets. The prophets can be hard to understand, can't they? There's lots of metaphorical language and pictures, and they write to a time historically that we find hard to relate to. But that's their message. Come back to God, because this promised one is coming. Until you come to the very last book in the Old Testament, which is Malachi. So you might want to flick all the way through. Ezekiel, you'll pass through. Zechariah, you'll pass through. Then you're coming close to the end. Until you come to Malachi. The end of the Old Testament. And the last of the prophets. And now we are somewhere about 400 BC. And Malachi is the last messenger sent by God. And his message is, get ready. I'm the last one before he comes. But then, there's 400 years of silence where God seems to disappear. And in fact, if you know what happens in history, you'll know that the Greeks and then the Syro-Persian Empire, they conquer Israel. And again, they persecute the people of God and almost wipe them out. It's the same story again. The devil trying to wipe out this promised line. Until you come to about somewhere either side a few years of 0 BC. and all hope seems lost. The people of God have been conquered by the Roman Empire. Their king is a fake. It's Herod. He's not of the promised line. And it seems like it's after these thousands of years of history, nothing has changed. Turn to the book of Matthew with me. The first book in the New Testament. And see how it begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now do you see why the New Testament opens with this family genealogy of Jesus? It's saying, here he is. Could it be? At last. Here somehow is the lost last son of David, who's a true descendant of Abraham. Could it be that he's finally come? And this genealogy proves that he is in the promised line. And then you've got four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that tell this story about what he did and the work that he undertakes, his ministry. And they are eyewitness testimonies of how he heals people, how he drives out demons, how the devil flees from him. At last, the promised one has come. Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! After thousands of years, at last the promise is beginning to happen. And then you come to the way that the mystery is answered. How is it that he would crush the devil's head at the same time as being wounded himself? He willingly goes to the cross. And there, he atones for sin. He breaks the power of evil. And the devil wounds him. He dies. He's shamed. He's rejected. He's hated. All that's wrong with the world is poured out upon him. But he suffers there for the faithful line in their place and redeems them. He doesn't sin, but he dies. But then the Gospels all end with the same eyewitness testimony that 3 days after dying, he was seen alive. He didn't sin, he died, he lives again. And he rises up and utterly overthrows the kingdom of darkness. And then, at the end of these Gospels, we're told that he ascends into heaven, this unique Saviour, where he now reigns in heaven, and he is battling the devil, and is casting the devil down, and he's overthrowing the peoples of the devil, and his people are going to grow and expand. But all these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, witness to a stunning twist in the story. An astounding twist that you possibly might not have guessed, even if you've been reading through all of the Old Testament and you followed this story through. Is this making sense of the Old Testament? All of a sudden, this man, this unique man, is more than a man. It is God himself. The very same God who gave the promise at the beginning has come himself to be the Saviour. What no human being, what Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Ezra, Nehemiah, David, Solomon, what they all failed to do, God has come and done what no human being could do. And he becomes a man and becomes the Saviour. And then you read on into the book of Acts, which is the fifth book in your New Testament, comes after the Gospel of John. And it carries on this story of this promised line of the people. Now that Jesus has won the decisive victory, and he's tearing down the devil's power. He's crushing him. The story of Acts is of how he gathers the people of God together again. And he makes them into a new people. His church. But now, the story of Acts is not just, it's about how it's just from Israel, this one family of Abraham. Now it expands. And people from all over the world are now included and brought into this family. And this promised line. That's why Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. You know, that's the famous story where the Spirit is sent down as a witness that Christ is Lord. Have you noticed in verses 8 onwards of chapter 2, it lists all these nations because it's making this point to us. The promise is expanding. All peoples are coming, joining this promise line. And then the book of Acts ends in chapter 28, if you flick through to it. And Paul, one of these messengers of the early church, He's there in Rome. He's there in the centre of the superpower, preaching this good news of Christ. The gospel's going out all over the world. Do you see how it's the same one story? And then the next third plus half of your New Testament is a series of letters that begins with Romans and runs all the way through to Jude. And these letters are instructions given by God to this promised line, to the church, teaching us how to live in this world, teaching us how to understand what Christ has done. And just look with me at Romans chapter 16. Romans is the first letter, chapter 16, the final chapter, and look at verse 20. Is anybody's fingers getting tired from finding your way through? Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Listen to this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, where have we heard that before? It's echoing back. It's this one story all the way through back to Genesis. And it's saying because Jesus has won, all his people, this faithful line, are going to know victory over sin, death, and the devil. And these letters are all about the promises we have to encourage us and strengthen us until you come to the very final book, the book of Revelation. One last final time, Jesus appears from heaven to speak to his church. And he promises in this book of Revelation that he will return, that he will bring about a final victory. And as you probably know, the book of Revelation is full of these horrific scenes of judgment. And in fact, it's written in a cycle of seven. So seven times it tells you the story of the final judgment. And then it repeats the story again from a different angle. But each time it's telling us there's going to be a great and final separation of these two peoples. Those who are faithful to Christ in this world will be taken by him into a new creation, a new paradise where all is restored. But the line of the devil, those who fight against his church, those who are not of Christ, will be cast out into eternal darkness and punished and separated forever. It's the same one story, isn't it? But if you look, for instance, at Revelation chapter 20, as we come to the very end of the Bible story, and if you look there at chapter 20, verse 10, you'll see this is the great promise of Christ's return. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. And there he suffers forever and ever. And then there's a great white throne in verse 11. And we're told in those few verses about this separating out of the two lines. And then you come in the final two chapters to the wonderful promise of what is waiting because of Christ's victory for all his people. And as you heard in chapter 22, there is a restoration of Eden. You remember we've been looking at the foundations, how there was the tree of life, which was this means of God giving eternal life to people. And there was this river of water that was meant to flow out to give life to the world. Remember what we heard in chapter 22. Now it's not just that there's this one tree of life, but it's so abundant, it's as if it's on either side of this river, and that its leaves are for the healing of the world. It's as if there are 12 kinds of fruit. It's all stressing its abundance. And that this river will flow out from the throne of Christ to heal and renew the world. Creation will again be glorious. And so it finishes with his promise. Surely, I am coming soon. That's the story of the world. That's the meta-narrative. It's about this glorious promised one who saves us and sets us free. I hope that wherever you might read your Bible now, I hope that you will be encouraged to read your Bible. That what you'll be able to do now is pick it up, and at any point in the story, you'll be able to say, ah, I know how this fits with the one story. If something is difficult to understand, you can say, oh, I understand it. It's pointing me to Jesus. It's telling me something about him. And you can follow this one story, this one promise, all the way through. But the question to leave you with is not just do you read your Bible, but to which people do you belong? To which people do you belong? Which line do you want to stand with? The line of Christ, believing his promise, following him? Or the line of the world and the devil that would reject his plan and his salvation? There are only two peoples, two nations in the world, truly. Which one do you belong to? Do you belong to Christ? Will you follow him? The Bible ends with an invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's the message of this one story, isn't it? That there's an invitation for you this morning. Come. Come to Jesus Christ and ask him to give you this gift of life, to make you one of his people, and to save you eternally. The Bible and this one story is the foundation of our faith. May God bless it to you. Let us pray. Almighty God, thank you for the Bible, these holy scriptures that speak to us clearly and simply so we can understand. And they tell us who you are and what you want from us. And we thank you that most of all, they tell us of hope. They tell us of a Saviour who has defeated the world and who will come back for us. Lord, we pray and ask that you would help us to read our Bibles. Help us to really understand its message. And help us even more than that to act upon it and to come to Jesus and to trust in him. In his name we pray. Amen.